Good morning, everybody. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. So we're going to be starting a new study today. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God. We thank you for this time, and we thank you for this day. And Lord, we start a new book today, a new series. I pray that you would use this new study, Lord God, through the book of Acts in our lives, that we would realize that, Lord, the people that you used were ordinary people, just like us, that they were ordinary people who allowed themselves to be used by a great God. And we pray, Lord God, that you would use us in the same way as we learned these principles, that they manifested in their lives. We thank you for today, Father, and we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We all remember the old Mission Impossible series. You remember the old Mission Impossible series? Well, most of us do. That's where you remember it was Peter Graves was in the old series. And if you don't remember the old series with Peter Graves, you might remember the new movies with Tom Cruise in the Mission Impossible series. Or the movies. You always see them receiving a message at the start of the movie detailing some impossible mission that they were the only ones who could overcome this seemingly impossible mission. If they couldn't overcome it, then nobody could. You'd hear a voice that would come on and say, "This is your mission if you choose to accept it." This message then would say, it would self-destruct in 10 seconds, and you'd see them trying to get rid of it, you know. Of course, we all knew by the end of the TV series or the movie that their mission wasn't so impossible because they always seemed to complete that mission. And it didn't seem like it was so impossible because they always did it. I mean, it was very easy for them, really it was. Well, we're about to begin a study. What must have seemed to a few select men an impossible mission. They must have felt like the mission that they were being sent out on by Jesus was mission impossible, and that they would self-destruct in 10 seconds, because now Jesus, whom they had known, who they had eaten with, whom they had touched, whom they had spoken with, would not be with them anymore. He would have ascended up into heaven, and they would now be expected to go out to preach the Word of God to the world. 11 men started out with 12, you might remember, when Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed Jesus. But 11 men would go out into the world and would take the message of the gospel. The book of Acts, then, is a compilation of how these 11 men, these only 11 men, started out and they took the gospel from Jerusalem all the way through the known world, all the way to Rome. It encompasses a period of about 30 years. This is about 30 years of church history. Now, not complete church history, but complete in how Luke is writing the book of Acts. What was it that made these men go out and preach the gospel? What was it? Well, one great fact, the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we have here in the first three verses. The greatest infallible proof of why these men would give their lives for the gospel was the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, before we get too far, we might tend to think that the book of Acts is a solo book because we have the four Gospels, don't we? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we have Acts. And we would tend to think that the book of Acts is a solo book. But most scholars believe that it was a second part of a letter written to this man named Theophilus that we read about here in the first verse. It was a second part of a volume set. We believe that to be true because of how the writer of the book of Acts starts out by saying in verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What was this former account that the writer of the book of Acts is alluding to? Well, to figure that out, we need to realize who the writer was. And if you read the heading in your Bible, you realize right away that the writer of the book of Acts was none other than Luke. He's also the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Of course, we know that Luke was a physician according to Colossians chapter 4, 14. As Paul is finishing up his letter, he writes about Luke in Colossians chapter 4. He says, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Of course, Luke was a companion of Paul as he went through these journeys. So he was an intelligent man. He was an intellectual man. But he was also a humble man, as the name Beloved would seem to indicate. Some would say, well, that goes without saying that he was intelligent, that he was intellectual. He was a doctor. But being a doctor of medicine or a doctor of any kind doesn't exactly put someone on the level of a Luke. You see, there aren't too many humble doctors around. I don't know if you've met any, let me know. Because there aren't too many humble doctors. You see, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible states that you have to be a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, Paul the Apostle, writing to the Corinthian church, said, "Let each one remain in the same calling of which he was called. Were you called while a slave?" That's a rhetorical question, because he says in Romans chapter 6 that we were slaves of sin. So he's making a rhetorical question. "Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman or bond slave. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we talked about that last week. In verse 1, a slave was an underruler, someone who was told what to do and did it. He was unseen and unheard, but he was felt when he was doing what the master of the boat had told him to do. It was thought that Luke was himself a slave. You see, most physicians at the time were slaves. They were property of wealthy people who, and these guys were sent to study medicine. They were sent to the best schools. And they were sent there to become the private physicians for their masters or for their families. So Luke wasn't such a far step for Luke to become a follower, a slave of Christ, because he was already a slave. He started out a slave, and so now it was so easy for him to just walk across, accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and be his slave. Verse 1 also tells us that Luke didn't become a follower of Christ blindly. Notice verse 1 again. It wasn't a blind faith. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What this tells us right away is that Luke investigated the claims of Christ. It wasn't a blind faith. So many people seem to think that Christianity is just a leap into the unknown. And a little bit of that is true, but it really isn't. You have to believe who Jesus Christ was. You have to examine what he said. And then you have to believe who he was. You have to examine. You have to investigate. It's not a blind faith like some people would say. Some agnostics and some intellectual people, some intelligent people would say that Christianity and those who follow Christ are blind. They don't know what they believe. But really, a Christian is the only one who really truly does know what they believe. Notice, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, the first part of the volume that Luke wrote. He wrote the Gospel of Luke also, so Luke chapter 1. And notice how he starts his Gospel. In verses 1 through 4, and this is addressed to the same person, by the way, it's addressed to Theophilus. That's why most people believe that this is the first part of a two-part volume, two-part letter. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke, being a doctor, had learned that you never make a diagnosis of an illness by asking one broad question, like, does it hurt? No, that's pretty broad. Of course it hurts. You wouldn't be a doctor if something didn't hurt you. And then he would make his diagnosis. No, that's not a very good doctor. No. He made a diagnosis by asking several questions. And then in his mind, he works out what it could be, and he treats it. In the same way, Luke went out and spoke to several eyewitnesses, he said, in the Gospel of Luke, who were still alive at the time. He went to places that he wrote about. He writes about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He writes about Antioch, Thessalonica, Berea, Ephesus, Corinth, Colossae. He writes about all these places all the way up to Rome. He investigated the claims of Christianity and he came to believe in Jesus Christ. He even became a companion of Paul the Apostle. We know that because in Acts chapter 20, the names change from they to we. At this time, it's believed that Luke in Acts chapter 20 became a companion of Paul, his private physician. He was even an actual eyewitness of some of the things that he writes about in the book of Acts. Reminds me of the time that Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went out camping. I haven't even said the punchline yet. One night, Holmes woke up, looking up into the sky, asked Watson. He said, Watson, what do you see? Watson answered, he says, I see an infinite universe and an uncountable number of stars. It's so beautiful, Holmes. Holmes. And Watson asked Holmes, what do you see? Holmes answered that he saw that someone had stolen their tent. He learned to investigate. He learned to look out for certain things. Luke spoke to eyewitnesses. It wasn't a blind faith. It was a real faith. A faith that moves. Now, who was this Theophilus that he writes the Gospel of Luke to and the Gospel, the Book of Acts to? Well, some have thought that Theophilus was the wealthy master of Luke, who had become a Christian when he had heard Paul speak and sent Luke with Paul to be his physician because it was believed that Paul had some sort of eye ailment. Another explanation, some say, could be that Theophilus was a Christian friend of Luke's from Rome, and Luke was writing this to encourage him in the faith. That's believed because of the name Theophilus. It's made up of two Greek words, theos and phileon. Theos, which means God, and phileon, which means to love. It would make the name Theophilus to mean God lover or a lover of God. Another explanation is that this man that he was addressing this volume to, this letter to, this two-part letter, was a man in the court of the Emperor Domitian. Now, you might remember the Emperor Domitian. He was the one who led the most cruel persecution against Christians in the early church. It's thought that under his rule, 6 million six million Christians died. He hated Christianity. He wanted to get rid of the Christian faith. And so Theophilus was just a name that was given to him, a secret code name to protect his friend from Domitian. And it would have been very common in those days to use made-up names as sort of a code because of the widespread persecution of Christians at the time. You might notice that a lot of people have a little fishy in the back of their car that's called an ictus. They use that. They use the cross. They use so many other things. But they use these codes and these symbols to identify themselves with each other because it was so dangerous to be a Christian at these times. And so they would come up to each other and they would call each other by these secret code names, or they would make a symbol and they would know that they were brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ. Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, when he addressed, at the end of his address, at the end of his letter, when he was stating his farewell, he says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." Most scholars believe that the word Babylon here is a code word for Rome. You see, if anything was found to be derogatory towards Rome, it would be instant death, of course. So Peter here is using the term Babylon to mean Rome. The last explanation could be that Theophilus was one of the Roman officials that were presiding over Paul's trial in Rome. Hence the term, when he uses the term "most excellent Theophilus," which would have been a proper title given to someone in authority. It could be that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were given to this Theophilus as legal documents to aid in the defense of Paul, the apostle who was waiting trial before Caesar Nero. To explain that Christianity wasn't a threat to Rome, wasn't a subservient belief, he wanted to acknowledge that no one, including their own political appointees, such as Pilate and Herod, could find anything, any charge to bring against Christ, and that their own appointees couldn't find anything to charge Paul with, and that he would have been set free, as we go through the book of Acts, we'll find out, that he would have been set free if he wouldn't have appealed to Caesar. That Christianity was a belief that was spiritually powerful in the life of all who believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That Christianity was the only religion around at the time that could transform a person from what he was and transform him into the image of Christ. Who taught that we should obey the laws of the land, except when they contradicted the words of Christ. So it could have been meant as a defense brief, which makes a lot of sense. Now, the book of Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll see that in your heading, in your Bibles. But really, that's not a very good title, and it really shouldn't be there. Because Luke tells us that this wasn't the Acts of the Apostles. As a matter of fact, we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts that the only apostles spoken of are Peter, John, and John never says anything. We're going to read about James, the brother of John, who was killed by Herod Agrippa. We're going to read of Paul the Apostle. Those are really the only apostles that are spoken of in the book of Acts. So it really shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. I think Luke himself tells us what it should be called. Notice Luke chapter 1. The book of Acts chapter 1. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." There's your title. This book really should be given the name, the Acts of Jesus Christ. The Acts of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the continuation of the life of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit in the life of His people. Some people seem to think that the works of the Lord Jesus Christ ended when Luke records in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. It says, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. I think that's where it ends. And to most people, that's really where it ends. Christ is gone. He's nowhere in sight. We can't handle Him anymore like they used to. But the book of Acts is a continuation of the work that Jesus began and is still doing through His Spirit in the life of His people. Jesus is alive, people, and He's seated at the right hand of God. And He's still teaching, and He's still working. The book of Acts then becomes a bridge for us. A bridge from what Jesus began to do to what He's still doing today in the church. It's been said that the book of Acts doesn't end in chapter 28 with Paul the Apostle awaiting his trial in a rented house preaching and teaching, but that the book of Acts is still being written. And it's being written, every chapter is being written by you and by me. Think about that. You guys are active members in the book of Acts, the Acts of Jesus Christ. And every day in your life, there's a book that's being written. And it's being added to this book. So Luke goes on to say in verse 2, he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. What commandments is Luke writing about? What is he talking about? Well, Jesus gave his disciples a few commandments in the upper room the night that he was taken. Remember? He and his disciples were in the upper room, and he said in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, he said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. He said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he commanded them that they should bear fruit. Two great commandments of the Lord. Why do you think Jesus would have to command us to love one another? I mean, think of that. Why would he have to command us to love one another? It seems so natural to love another Christian brother, another Christian sister, right? Yeah. Quite simply, because the type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here is not the type of love that is natural, that comes naturally. It's the type of love that the world speaks about. It's the type of, it's not the type of sappy love or brotherly kindness love that the world speaks about. It's not the type of love between family members that Jesus speaks about here. It's not even the type of selfish love that's manifested in sex that Jesus speaks about here. You see, the Greeks had different words for these types of love. Phileo was brotherly love. Sorge was a love within the family. And eros, where we get our term erotic from, it was a selfish, I want to satisfy myself type of love. But the type of love that Jesus speaks about here is the type of love that is sacrificial. It's a sacrificial type of love. The type of love that will sacrifice its own desires for someone else. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to understand exactly what type of love this is. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. That's the type of love that Jesus is talking about. It's a type of sacrificial love that sacrifices its own desires, sacrifices themselves for someone else. It's called agape love. Agape love. And that's not a natural type of love. You don't have agape love. unless it's given to you by Jesus, by God Himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus started His Sermon on the Mount, His Beatitudes. And He said this, He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." It isn't natural to love your enemies. It isn't natural to bless those who hurt you or use you or persecute you. But it's a spiritual type of love. It's agape love. It's agape love. And it's a love that you can only receive from God. You've heard it said, to live alone, to live above with those we love, oh, that's the glory. But to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. And the only way that you can live below with those you know is through the agape love of Christ. He also commanded that they should bear fruit and that their fruit should remain, He said. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 4, He said, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." That word, that term, abide, means to adhere to cling to hold on to. The only way to bear fruit in your life is to abide in Jesus, to hold on to cling to adhere to be stuck to. That means that you walk obediently to what He says. Notice verses 10 and 11 of chapter 15. It says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." It's interesting that John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, he said, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." What is fruit that he's talking about? Well, Galatians chapter 16 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Singular. And then it goes on to give the characteristics of love. Joy, peace, and the rest. We'll talk about those in the coming week. So Luke is telling Theophilus that the command to love one another as Christ loved us, the command to abide in Christ, to be obedient to the Lord, is paramount in the Christian faith. But there was also another mountain of a command at the end of the Gospel in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, when Jesus said, 46 and 47, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." We call this the Great Commission. But to the disciples, it must have sounded like mission impossible, especially when they saw the Lord carried up into heaven. You see, there was another reason that Luke was writing this letter. It was to be an apologetic letter. I don't mean that Luke was writing this to say, "Hey, I'm so sorry for the Christian faith," or to grovel to all these other pagan religions or to the Roman officials. What he was doing was he was preparing a defense. And that's why I think it was a defense brief to a legal official when Paul was in prison. He wanted to show immediately what was going on and to battle some heresies that had begun to creep into the church, some false teachings. And this false teaching that was creeping in was called Gnosticism. It was making its way through the church. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And the Gnostics taught that there was an even deeper knowledge, a knowledge that only a few select people could have, that they possessed. And because of this deeper knowledge of God in Christ, they received these new revelations in the Word of God or of the Word. You see, they believed in that man was body, soul, and spirit. And they also believed, I'll get back to that, they believed that God, that the God who created the world, this world, the earth, wasn't the God that we call God today. That He was perfect and that He was holy. And He is. But they believed that there were some certain emanations, seven emanations, and that this God was a smaller God, a lower God, and He created the earth. And because they believed that everything physical was evil, that the God that was way past them, that the God who created the earth, was way far away from the perfect holy God, who was spiritual. And because He was spiritual, He was good. They added these pagan philosophies of the Greeks and the Romans and other pagan philosophies. They said that Jesus Christ wasn't physical. He wasn't actually in the flesh. He didn't come down in the flesh, but He only appeared to be in the flesh. Let me get back to that body, soul, and spirit thing now. Because they believed that everything physical was evil. The body and the soul were evil. And they had to have this special knowledge from God, these revelations to unlock the spirit, to free the inner spirit of the man so that it could rise up and it could go back through these emanations and again have fellowship with God, the true God. That's what these guys believed. And the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible was being distorted and people were being led away. You see, Gnosticism taught that God who created the heavens and the earth wasn't the supreme God. He was only an emanation. They claimed that Jesus wasn't the one who died on the cross. That there was both a human Jesus and a spiritual Jesus. And when He was baptized, the Spirit of Christ came upon Jesus. And at the cross, before He died, it left Jesus. They even taught, believe it or not, that when He was on the earth, He didn't leave any footsteps. That wherever He walked, He had no footsteps. They claim He was a phantom because all things physical were evil and Christ wasn't evil but good. And so He couldn't have been alive in the flesh. He couldn't have been resurrected. So Luke gives four proofs to combat this teaching to Theophilus. Notice verse 3. To whom He also presented Himself alive after His sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The first thing that Luke wants to let Theophilus know is of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that there are many infallible proofs of it. The word infallible is a word that means that it can't be contested. It's solid proof that would stand up in any court of law is what this word means. And Luke says that He presented Himself alive, being seen by them. So the first proof is that He showed Himself to them. They saw Him with their own eyes. Seen right here, when it says that they saw Him, being seen by them, that word seen is the Greek word optomai, where we get our English word ophthalmia or optometrist, ophthalmologist, a study of the eye. But in this context, it goes even deeper. It literally means eyeball. They eyeballed Jesus in the resurrection. When He was raised from the dead, they actually saw Him. They studied Him. They looked at Him. They heard the words that He spoke. They saw Him. They eyeballed Him. Paul writes down just how many people actually eyeballed the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, he says, "And that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Luke wanted Theophilus to know that this wasn't just a story or a fairy tale that was made up, that people actually saw Jesus after he was crucified. You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus. After the crucifixion of Christ, they were on their way home. They were saddened. And Jesus appears to them. He says, "Hey, why are you guys so sad?" He says, "Hey, are you a stranger in this land? Don't you know? Well, let me tell you about this Jesus character. We thought that he was the Messiah." And this is my own translation. He says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said." And then from that moment, the Bible says that he spoke about himself from Moses on. You got to figure that these people had to have seen something for them to be willing to die. They had to have seen Jesus Christ to be willing to die for him. You got to figure that someone would have broke down in the persecution and confessed that it was all a farce, a hoax, but they didn't. They were willing to die for the truth, for what they saw, for themselves. Second, he spoke to them. He spoke to them. "To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, having been seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So the second thing is he spoke to them. They heard him speak with their own ears. And what did he teach? He taught them about the kingdom of God. You know, one of the greatest proofs that a person is a Christian, or that a church is teaching the fundamentals of the Christian faith, is that they'll teach and they'll speak of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Today, we don't see that too often. Most of the time, people are speaking about themselves, or speaking about their programs, or speaking about the building, or speaking about how many people are coming to the church. And they forgot that the fundamental, the simple gospel is Jesus Christ. Whatever happened to just preaching Jesus Christ? That's what Paul did, and that's why there was conversions. But today, we have nothing but what's called the social gospel, teaching about everything else instead of Christ. Third, they touched him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 40. Now we're going back to the first letter. This is when they were in the upper room and Jesus appears to them. "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit." Remember the Gnostic thought? They thought Jesus was a phantom, a ghost. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, speaking about the risen Lord, he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." They saw him, they heard him, and they touched him. Think about that. When they saw Jesus, they saw the face of God. When they heard Jesus, they heard the word of God. When they touched Jesus, they touched the face of God. That's why they were willing to die for Jesus. Thomas himself, after Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, he said to believe that he was risen, he said that I'm going to have to see it with my own eyes. I'm going to have to touch him with my own eyes. And that's when Jesus appeared to him. And that's when Thomas fell down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." And last, Fourth, they ate with him. Notice Luke 24, verses 40 through 43. It says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Phantom can't eat. A spirit can't eat. What is a spirit eating? Now, Jesus didn't need to eat, but he ate to prove that he was Jesus and that he was there in the flesh. Luke wants to let Theophilus know without a doubt that Jesus wasn't a spirit as the Gnostics claimed, but had a physical body, a spiritual body, because now he could appear anywhere, anytime. He had a supernatural body. That's why he could appear to so many people during these 40 days. And I like that, the way that Jesus appears to these witnesses. It appealed to their senses. It appealed to their senses. The senses of sight, sound, touch, and taste. And I like that. That Jesus ate with them, because that's what communion is all about. It's about receiving the proofs of the life, death, resurrection, all that he began to teach and to do, to abide in him in obedience as Lord and Master, and to continue in the breaking of bread, communion. Jesus commanded his disciples that they should receive communion in remembrance of what he did and what he's going to do, and that's the message of today. Really, it is the message of the resurrection. That Jesus is alive. You see, the Bible records for us 10 appearances of Jesus Christ in the Gospels after his resurrection. 11, if you count Paul the Apostle. They all saw him in the flesh. And because of that, we have many infallible proofs that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead and had a physical body. The problem today with so many unbelievers isn't the proof that's available. Because many people in history have written about the claims of Jesus Christ. They've investigated for themselves, both secular and religious. Tacitus, Josephus, Maimonides. And then, of course, we have all the gospel writers and the epistles for us. It's not that they don't have sufficient proof to believe that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead and that he's alive today. That's not the problem. The problem is their hard heart, their unbelief. They just refuse to believe. It's not the proof. The proof is insurmountable. And as Luke says here, many infallible proofs that would stand up in any court of law. C.S. Lewis investigated the claims of Christ. He was an agnostic and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter Stoner from Scotland Yard. He was an agnostic, an avowed atheist, so to speak. He investigated the claims of the tomb of the resurrection of Christ, and he became a believer. Many people have investigated the claims of Christ and become a believer in Christ because after they investigated, they put their faith in Christ. The resurrection. Really, I love the way Luke starts this because it all starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want power in your life? You want to walk the way these early believers walked? Then you have to believe in the resurrection. You have to believe that Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God and that he's still directing his church through the Holy Spirit, through you and through me. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him, and they ate with him. Think about that as we take communion now. Think about that. Think about Jesus Christ being resurrected. Think about it if you were in the upper room right now. You'd been with Jesus for 3.5 years. You'd talked with him. You'd ate with him. You'd seen him sleep. You'd seen him get tired. And all of a sudden, now he's gone. He's been crucified. You're in the upper room and you're scared because the Bible says that the disciples held up in their rooms for fear of the Jews. They thought they were going to be killed. And now we have the book of Acts where it starts talking about the acts of Jesus Christ through the church. So many people in the church have forgotten about the resurrection of Christ. It's all about the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. We're going to start talking about the blessed Holy Spirit in the coming weeks. But it's about Christ. The Bible tells us in John chapter 15 that the Holy Spirit came to testify about Christ, not about himself. It's all about Jesus Christ and his resurrection and those things that he's still doing in your life. So as we take communion, let us remember that Jesus Christ is alive. Though we can't touch him physically, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Every time you read the Word of God, every time you study, every time that you fellowship with other believers, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. It's Christ working in us and through us. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord God, we ask that you would just forgive us of our sins. And if we forget about the resurrection, oh, let it be so real to us, Lord, just like it was to the early church, to those disciples, those 11, who you were going to command now to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. An impossible task in themselves, but with you they could do all things. If they abided in you, if they loved one another as you love the church. Two great commandments. Lord, as we take communion, let us remember that you gave your body freely, that you gave yourself freely for us. Lord, on the night that you were taken, you instructed your disciples, your beloved disciples, to do something and to do it in remembrance of what you were about to show them. The greatest love, the agape love, that would be passed down to them, the sacrificial type of love. And they were to do this and institute the Lord's Supper. You said, with fervent desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then you said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so now we take the element of the bread, Lord God, that reminds us of the body that you gave up, your body, for our sins. Let's take the element of the bread. And he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Lord, we raise our cups and we honor you and we take the element of the grape juice that represents your blood that was shed for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy. And we pray that as we go through the book of Acts, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would just fill us and would baptize us as we're going to learn in the coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.